If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I'd ask you to please turn to John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 31 to 42. Now, if you've read all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you should notice that each one of those Gospels records both the crucifixion of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But John is a little bit different in his record. For John is the only one to certify the death of Jesus. Now, people die all the time, and why is this one particular death so important, and why are we going to focus upon it? In fact, I was thinking as I drove here, from my house down to the building, it's a 5-minute drive, and I thought probably in the space of that 5 minutes, 20 people have died. And for us, we go, well, death is just part of things, and people die all the time, and if you love them and know them, then it really does touch you deeply, but there's a lot of people in the world that are dying right now that doesn't much affect us. And yet here John wants to give us in details a certification of Jesus having died. And the reason why he wants us to see this, and of course John is an eyewitness to this reality, is so that we may have full confidence so that you may also believe, John says, that Jesus Christ being God, coming into this world to be born as a man, so he's both fully God and fully man, living his life among us, then going to the cross and dying. And it's important that we understand and have no doubt in our minds that Jesus Christ actually died. Now, why am I saying this? Well, often we have to respond to things. And if you remember that John is the final gospel writer, writing the Gospel of John maybe somewhere in the mid-80s, 85 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. And by the time John is writing this, there are all kinds of false teachings and false teachers that are troubling the church. One group of this is the group called the Docetists. Anybody ever heard of them before? Comes from a little Greek word. The little Greek word is dokeo, and it means to seem or to appear. And the Docetists claimed that Christ was not God incarnate. Jesus was not God incarnate. He only appeared that way. So the entirety of Jesus' life was nothing more than a projection. Therefore, if Jesus never really was God in the flesh, then he didn't also really die, which means he didn't really resurrect, which, as the scripture says, means then that our hope is in vain. Now, that's one aspect. There was another group of them that were similar to the Docetists, and they said, well, yes, Jesus was a human being, and at the baptism, God the Son came upon him. But at the cross, God the Son left him. Therefore, the one who died on the cross was not God the Son. Then, of course, there were the ones who in the years to come would say, well, Jesus didn't actually die at the cross. He merely swooned. When was the last time you swooned? Interesting word. It means to faint. Jesus fainted on the cross, but he was okay afterwards. The reason why I say that John is dealing with this whole idea that Jesus is God incarnate, and in his physical body he died upon the cross, and that his death is the most important death that has ever happened in all of history, is because John writes about this in his letters as well. Let me read to you from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Hey, how many of you have heard that verse before? Many of us have. Let's go on with some context here. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, that Jesus has come in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard, and that he is coming, and that it is already in the world. In other words, to deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, and to deny that this God incarnate died upon the cross, is to deny the gospel, but it is far more problematic than that. If there is no incarnation and no death, then there is no propitiation. Incarnation is God in the flesh. Propitiation, remember, is the satisfying sacrifice to a holy God. If Jesus was not God in the flesh who died a physical death upon the cross, then where is the sacrifice that will ever satisfy a holy God? And the answer is, there is none. If there is no death on the cross, where did we get righteousness from? Because Jesus imputes or gives his righteousness to us, and this is part of the work of the cross and the death. If there is no death on the cross, then there certainly could be no resurrection. That means that we have no future, and our hope is in vain. If there is no death on the cross, how has either redemption or salvation been accomplished? How have we been reconciled to a holy God? And the answer is, we have not. If there is no death on the cross, why are those in heaven right now celebrating the Lamb who was slain? Ladies and gentlemen, the death of Jesus is absolutely important. It is doctrinally important. It is practically important. It is redemptively important. If you deny this, you have a problem. Remember, John chapter 1 in the first three verses says, God was the Word. Then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we have gone through the gospel, we see that the reason why Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us was so that he could fulfill the Father's will of going to the cross and dying. The Word did not check in at the baptism and check out at the cross. It's not like God the Son said, it's been nice using you, human Jesus, but I'm out of here. Jesus actually died as God incarnate, and he was actually buried as a corpse in a real tomb. And this is because this is the fulfillment of God's revealed will. And this is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And this is God's way of vindicating himself after his enemy had said, you may not have a people for yourself. I will corrupt them all with sin. And those you have created your image will never be in your image. But in Christ and his death upon the cross, the Father has redeemed and restored a people for himself. He is vindicated. And so this morning we have 4 points in our outline. We're going to look firstly at the deadly hypocrisy. Secondly, we're going to look at the Romans' determination of Jesus' death. Hey, the Romans knew who was dead. When you've got a death squad and what they do is put people to death for a living, they know who's dead. Thirdly, we look at John's personal certification of Jesus' death. And it's interesting how John describes this in this passage. And then the fourth thing we're going to look at is that the dead have been buried. For Jesus most certainly was buried. So with that as our outline, let me read for you our passage. Starting at verse 31, this is what God's word says. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who is seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. All right, that is our passage. I want to begin by telling you that crucifixion normally was not a quick process. The intention of crucifixion was to inflict as much pain and humiliation as possible. It was not uncommon for a crucified individual to hang on that cross for at least a couple of days, sometimes longer. To make it longer, they actually would put just a little bit of a perch underneath the feet so that the crucified person could actually push up so that they could exhale some air. Remember, how crucifixion works is that you can take breath in, but you can't get breath out. So your lungs are filling and filling and filling. They're not filling with fresh air. They're simply full of stagnant air. But if you can push up, guess what? You can exhale a little bit. Therefore, that crucifixion can last for days. Now remember, Jesus died quickly on the cross. According to the accounts that we have, he was crucified at what we would consider 9 a.m., and he was dead by 3 p.m. That's only 6 hours. That is extremely fast for a crucifixion. But we know that Jesus was already weak when he went to the cross, but that's not why he died so quickly. The reason why Jesus could die as quickly as he did was, if you remember John chapter 10, he made an interesting comment. He said, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take my life up. Now, lots of human beings think that they have a human right to lay their life down when they want. I have news for them. Even though they think that they're setting the time of their death, they do not die 1 second before God says they can die. We think, hey, we can set the time of our own death. You know what? The Lord allows you to die when he allows you to die, and no sooner and no later. Every day is measured, every day is numbered. So we are kidding ourselves when we think that we are now our own gods and setting our own time to die. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, had that kind of authority that he could lay his life down. He could choose the time of his death. And then he says, and I have the authority to take my life back up again. Pilate was surprised at how quickly Jesus had died. When all of a sudden he is approached by a man named Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate, we only crucified him this morning. He's dead already? The first thing Pilate does is he sends for the centurion and says, is he actually dead? And the centurion verifies that indeed Jesus is dead. And I think Pilate is somewhat surprised because Jesus dies as quickly as he does. But the concern that's being raised here by the Jewish leaders, and here if we say that the Jews represents all the Jews, no, this is the Jewish leaders who have been, you know, driving this whole thing, driving the crucifixion. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation. What is the day of preparation? Well, that is the day before the Passover. When does a day start in Jewish thinking? Sundown. It starts at 6 p.m. roughly. So the day before Passover, and Passover begins in our reckoning at 6 p.m. on Friday. When is Jesus crucified? Between the hours of 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on that Friday. But this year, that particular year, The Passover was going to fall on a Sabbath. Now, what you need to realize is that the day of preparation, when you killed the lambs, it specified that it can only happen between the two twilights, between the rising and the setting of the sun, and it can only happen on the 14th day of the first Jewish month. That's it. That is called the day of preparation. The moment it goes dark, you are supposed to stop killing sacrificial lambs for Passover. Now, what had happened between 12 noon and 3 p.m.? Darkness reigned upon the land. Midday, it's dark. What does that mean? Stop. Why? Because Golgotha, the hill, is in perfect sight line of the temple courts of the Jewish temple. From there, you get a clear view because it's only like a couple of football fields away. It all stops. It should have. I don't know whether they stopped. You know what? They didn't follow rules well at the best of times. But it's the day of preparation. It's the day when Passover lambs are slain. And the concern of the Jews was that they would not somehow defile Passover, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day, because it was also Passover. So that makes it a special Sabbath. The next day after that Sabbath was going to be what the Jews call Shavuot, which is the day of the presentation of first fruits, when that first barley sheaf is waved. From there we count 50 days to Pentecost. By the way, let's get a little symbolism going here. Who is the first fruits from the dead? Jesus. In that year, Shavuot had a special meaning. It wasn't about barley, but it was the first fruits from the dead who rose that morning. But the Jews are concerned. They don't want anything to defile this special day. They don't want anything to tarnish their special day. They themselves want to be clean, to participate in Passover. Can you see the hypocrisy, folks? I call these guys camel swallowers. Jesus used that as a very interesting illustration at one point. He says, you have the ability to strain out gnats, which are much smaller than mosquitoes, but at the same time, you have the amazing ability to swallow camels whole. In other words, how good is your discernment? You think you're discerning the little stuff, and yet you're swallowing them camels down. Here they are concerned, what, about defiling the day of Passover and defiling the land, because in Deuteronomy it said, if someone is hung on a tree, he is cursed by God, and you've got to take him down before nightfall so you don't defile your land. So what are they saying? Well, Jesus has obviously defiled the land. Now stop and think about this. From what you know about Jesus in John's gospel, has Jesus defiled the land even by his death? Indeed, he has been hung on a cross, and to be hung on a cross is to be put under the curse of God. But why was Jesus under the curse of God? Not because Jesus had committed any sins himself, but because he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, and that the Father made him a curse for us and crushed him so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On one hand, they're worried about defiling the Passover and staying ceremonially clean. On the other hand, this band of vipers and snakes and wretched creatures have driven the murder of Jesus. Gloop! There goes another camel. The hypocrisy. And yet the Jewish leaders would have said, we are the most godly men in Israel, and you take your lead from us. They didn't want them to remain on the cross. Typically, when the Romans crucified somebody, they didn't take them off the cross. They left them there until the birds finished them off. Because the intention was to say, nobody messes with Rome. You threaten us, this is how you die and get dealt with. It's gruesome. It's gruesome until you read the next verse. Then you go, how gruesome can this get? The Jews then approach Pilate and they say, please break their legs. And you're thinking, after crucifying them, how much more can you do to these poor individuals? Well, why are they asking to have their legs broken? Because if the legs are broken, you can no longer push up on that little perch. And if you cannot exhale the air that's in your lungs and the oxygen is long since depleted, within the space of less than an hour, you will be dead. As strange as it sounds, it was considered a great act of kindness to have your legs broken on the cross. Because instead of being in agony for days, your death was quickly coming. We have got the hypocrites, the deadly hypocrites. Would Jesus' crucifixion bring corruption? Stop and think. Jesus' crucifixion both brought and bought life. Instead of having the land corrupted as sin does. By the way, this is a world under judgment and under corruption. Why? Because of human sin. But don't ever extend that to think that we can start playing God and control the weather and the climate. Those who deny God vehemently want to play God. But Jesus' crucifixion did not bring corruption. Jesus' crucifixion brought purification and life and restoration and the reverse of the curse. But we see the deadly hypocrisy at play here. One commentator said, this is a blatant and nauseating hypocrisy. Well said. Which takes us to point number two. If Jesus is dead, who is telling us that Jesus is dead? Well, let's see what the Romans determine about this. So the soldiers came. Obviously, Pilate listened to the Jews and got word to the execution squad, the death squad that was standing there at the cross. And he told them to do what is called a cura fragium. He actually had a term for it. Bust the legs. And so they would take out a giant iron mallet and begin to swing at the shins and at the femurs. The story just gets more gruesome, doesn't it? You see something about the depravity of the sin of man here, don't you? Now see the wonder of the grace of God that Jesus comes to save depraved man. Kind of stand in awe of that for a second. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken to hasten the death. By the way, we are now in territory where only John is recording this. Well, John is the eyewitness. And John is now dealing with people who are saying, hey, Jesus didn't actually die. Because Jesus wasn't actually physical. Or the physical Jesus, by this point in time, God the Son had left him. You know, the early church was not free of ridiculous heresies and absurd false teachers. The church in every generation has struggled with ridiculous heresies and absurd false teachers. Breaking legs. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man. They swung that iron mallet. Just makes me cringe. And they broke the legs of the other who was crucified with him. Jesus is in the middle. The two outside guys get this. They're going to die soon now. But coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, I want to stop for a second here and explain what it means for a Roman soldier to get orders. You know, we don't follow authority as well as we should. We tend to say, well, you know, I'll go along with it as long as I'm comfortable with it. If you're a Roman soldier and you disobey a direct order, you're dead. That's what's going to happen. They're going to kill you. So when these soldiers come to Jesus, and don't kid yourself, they have no love for Jesus. The centurion has said, surely this was the Son of God, but these are hardened men. If you're part of a death squad, you probably don't have a kernel of mercy left in you. They didn't break his legs. There is the first Roman verdict on whether or not Jesus is dead. If these guys don't break his legs and they know the consequences for disobeying a direct order, that means that they're quite sure he's dead. But just to make sure, and just to make sure he's dead. How much deader than dead can you get? Dead. You get verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now get a picture of this. The cross is elevated because the cross is a public place. Remember, Jesus is put on public display by his Father. He's a public propitiation. So to spear him at this point means you must take your spear and drive it upwards. Do not think that this was a little book. You know, you give him a little, and if he's still alive, he's going to jump. No. The intention of this is to drive this spear up into, right underneath the rib cage, into the abdominal cavity, so that if for any possible reason he is not dead yet, he is dead now. But look at John's continuation of his description. The soldier pierced his side with a spear. This is forensic pathology by John. The idea of determining a cause of death. Now, our society for about the last 25 years has been watching shows on forensic pathology, have we not? Nobody wants to admit to it, but this one would be yet another spin-off called CSI Jerusalem. In goes the spear, and an interesting phenomena occurs. And human beings being what human beings are, they have done all kinds of tests on cadavers to see if this actually happens, and it actually does. When there has been a massive and catastrophic rupture of the heart, the blood that was in the heart will now gather and collect in the abdominal cavity, and with a short period of time, it will separate into the blood and the serum. One looks like water, one is clearly dark red like blood. When you jam a spear up in and pull it out, and there comes out, and look at how John is describing this. This is a substantial and immediate exit of blood and water in separate components. The pathologist will tell you that the only way that the abdominal cavity is full of blood and water, like up to 2 liters, and that you've separated the blood from the serum, is that without a doubt, that's dead. It can be nothing else. Now, Jesus is dead. Besides crucifying him, this is a second death blow with the spear. And what comes out proves that he's dead. Now you add to this the fact that when Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate, the first thing Pilate did was send word to the centurion to say, is he dead already? And in comes the centurion and he verifies that indeed he is dead even before the spear goes in. So the Romans verify this for us 3 ways. Number one, they don't break the legs because he's dead. Then they stick him with a spear to make sure that he is really dead. And then the centurion himself, again, on penalty, serious penalty, confirms that indeed he is dead. And these guys on the death squad know. So this morning, it is so important that we understand that Jesus did not simply swoon, that this was not simply a projection, that indeed God incarnate died upon the cross. And the Romans help us with this determination by telling us, number one, we don't break the legs of dead men. Secondly, we will place a second death blow just to be sure. And thirdly, when a centurion guarantees it, Jesus the Christ, God incarnate, is physically dead. But John has more. We get to the third point, where's the personal certification of Jesus' death by John. The second part of verse 34 through verse 37. Now, I've heard it go 2 ways. Some people say that eyewitness details are the final verification on anything. And I've heard people say that eyewitness details are not trustworthy at all. Well, I'm going to suggest that John standing at the foot of the cross together with the three Marys and Salome, you know what? I think what he's telling us, because boy, he's given us details and he's there and he's telling what's going on, that what he tells you is true. Look at the way John certifies this. Now, it's always interesting to get something certified. You usually get a little seal and it tells you, you know, who the authority is, and it says in specific terms, this is that. We guarantee that this is that. Look at how John now expresses himself. And he who has seen. Now, I think that is in reference to the spear thrust and the copious amount of blood and water that have gushed forth. He who has seen has testified, John says. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. How many times is he actually verifying this? Three times. What is he saying? He is saying, and literally the text here says, the seeing one. He is identifying himself and categorizing himself as a seeing one. The seeing one has testified, and in the sense of the language here, and he continues to do so. What John is saying is, for the last 55 years, I have constantly, without fail, been testifying that Jesus died. When somebody testifies about something for 55 years, at least that should give you some measure of credibility. The second thing that he says is, and his testimony is true. That word true there has the sense of, I have never changed what I have said in 55 years, and I have never wavered in what I have said for 55 years. There could be a guy who's testifying for 55 years, but if he keeps changing his story, can you trust him? No, he's got to be absolutely consistent in that testimony for the entire 55 years. And John is saying, and his testimony is true. And then he says, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And you're going, John, why are you just repeating yourself over and over again? Because John is absolutely, positively, 110% sure. You know, it's interesting. What is missing in this certification statement? What's that? His name, yeah, well. When we are called upon to make important testimony, and we want to be sure that people know we can be trusted, what is a common thing to do? Put your hand on the Bible, and basically you say, so help me, God. And usually it's the promise, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I don't know if they do that in court anymore. Yes, you can affirm, right? Actually, I like the idea of affirming, because I think that's what John is doing here. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 5, which is part of the Beatitudes, verses 33 to 37, Jesus starts talking about the people of his day and age have a problem with oaths and vows. Do you remember the Jews had a really clever system worked out where you could tell a sort of oath that you weren't going to be held accountable to as long as you made a sort of vow? So you could make a vow on the temple and that didn't count, or you could make a vow on the gold of the temple and that did count. They had a whole system devised of fake vows and real vows. Now, when you're making a fake vow, what are you doing? This is not a piece of clever legal sidestepping. This is simply a L-I-E. You are lying when you make a fake vow. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, stop with the fake vows. In fact, he goes on to say, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, because if you have to go beyond that, you are entering the world of the evil one. It's the evil one who seeks to deceive, and if you're making deceptive vows, guess what? You're practicing evil. John simply says, my yes here is yes, and my no is no. Now, contrast this with Peter in the final denial. where Peter begins to swear, it says. Don't take that a 20th century perspective where you think he's being vulgar. When Peter is swearing, he is saying, as God is my witness, I don't know Jesus. I would prefer that Peter had been vulgar. Not that I like vulgarity. But when you have been a chosen apostle for 3 years under the mentorship of Jesus Christ, and you can say, as God is my witness, I don't know him. Do you understand why the restoration of Peter by the lakeshore is so important? Do you see the wonder of God's grace that he can restore sinners, even that? The personal certification. He knows he is telling the truth, and he doesn't need to take an oath to prove this. He simply is telling the truth. So three ways, John has said, I have for 50 plus years testified to this. I have never wavered from this. And in my own mind and in my own conscience, I am absolutely positively sure of what I've said. And then he says, and I am doing this testimony for this reason. And the reason to John would have been supremely important. Because John, as both a gospel writer and an apostle, was concerned very, very, very deeply that the gospel would do its work and bring people to Christ so that you also may believe. But that's not the end of John's testimony. Now he's going to go to Scripture. You know, the Romans have testified. John has testified. Let's see the Scripture testifying here. And the first piece of Scripture says, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, where do you find that in the Old Testament Scripture? And I can find it in a couple, or well, actually three places. I can find it in Exodus 12:46, where it's talking about the eating of the Passover lamb, that it has to be done quickly, nothing is left over till tomorrow, and you can't break a bone of the Passover lamb. You get that in Exodus chapter 12. You get that in Numbers chapter 9 where it's repeated. And then I know that there's also a psalm that says that God will protect the righteous and not a bone of his will be broken. So there's three things. But I think in this case, we are talking about Jesus in the context of being the Passover lamb. And Jesus being the true Passover lamb. And for an offering to be acceptable to God, what did it have to be? Without blemish or spot or break? Here, what John does, as the Holy Spirit leads him to do it, is really confirmed for us, as Paul will later confirm, that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Now, John knows that Paul has written this because John's writing this some 30 years after Paul writes that. And everything in the New Testament is context for John anyway. But here's the idea that Jesus is not only a perfect Passover lamb, but he is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist would say. In this case, the absence of an action proves Jesus' death. The fact that the Romans didn't break his legs proves that he is dead, and the fact that God would not allow them to break his legs, he has protected his righteous one, brings death. Now, this is where we have to be careful, because often when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, there is a reading that's taken that's not an accurate reading, and that reading is that he was broken for us. That reading should be recalculated that he was torn for us. The flesh is torn for sure, but we have to be careful that we don't start saying, hey, Jesus was broken, as if it sounds like bones are broken. So we want to be careful on that one. Anyway, we've got the absence of action. This is a negative proof. Now, maybe you will say, well, a negative proof isn't the best of proof, so let's give you a positive proof then, and that's what we do in verse 37. If verse 36 gives us a negative proof by the fact that his bones were not broken, he's dead, verse 37 says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, I think when I read that verse of Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 5, where it says that he was pierced for our iniquities. But that verse is almost verbatim taken from Zechariah 14:10. And Zechariah 14:10, that portion of Zechariah is interesting because the context is that God will bring Israel to repentance and to confession of sins and will restore them. It's obviously still something that we're waiting for. But in this sense, it says they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn like you are mourning the death of an only child. On one hand, certainly they are guilty of the piercing. But the beauty of this is not only is he dead, but by his death he brings reconciliation. Because when they look upon the one whom they have pierced in their own hearts and in their own consciences and in their own minds, the Father in his timing and in his regeneration shall pierce them back to the point where they will see the one whom they have killed and they will begin to mourn for Jesus a couple of thousand years after his death as if they have lost an only child. I have seen people mourn the loss of children. It is heartbreaking. But if you have some other children, there is a measure of comfort. It does not make up for the one you've lost, but if you have lost your only child, it is like they have driven a tree through you. You are so lost. You are so troubled. You are so full of remorse and anguish. Did Jesus die? Oh, yes. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. But will the piercing of Jesus have a positive effect? Oh, yes, because the Lord will use that someday to break the stony hearts of the Jewish people. We look forward to that day. If you've ever had a rebellious older brother, and you love that rebellious older brother, do you rejoice when that rebellious older brother is brought out of rebellion? Oh, yeah. God glorifies himself with the trophies of his grace. Someday when he brings Israel back to himself, what an incredible trophy of grace that will be to glorify Jesus Christ. See, John will certify as well as an eyewitness of Jesus' death. And John will bring into this discussion how the scripture also foretells Jesus' death, both in the non-leg breaking and in the spear wound. Which brings us to the last portion of the scripture this morning. We are going to look now at verses 38 to 42. What do you do with the dead? Well, in Jewish culture, you bury them. Again, crucifixion victims were normally left on that crucifix till the birds cleaned them off, till the bones fell down. A gruesome, gruesome sight. Here we are told, verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because this is the only place where we find out about Joseph of Arimathea. I'd like to know more. In the synoptics, the other three gospels, we are told that he is a wealthy man. And we are told that he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now, that's interesting. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish council whom Caiaphas was leading by the nose to try to get the conviction on Jesus. But you know, not all in the Sanhedrin agreed with him. Because on one hand, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. And guess who else was part of the Sanhedrin? From John chapter 3. Nicodemus. And what's happened to Nicodemus since John chapter 3 where Jesus said, you aren't in the kingdom and you can't even see it? The words of Jesus must have stuck and the Spirit was working on him and the Father in his mercy brought life into dead Nicodemus. You know what? What did he say? You have to be born from above Guess what Nicodemus was? Born from above. Now, these two gentlemen play an important part in the last portion of our scripture this morning. I want to explain to you what it means to all of a sudden go public with your discipleship of Jesus when you belong to the Sanhedrin. For a typical Jew, it meant financial ruin, social outcast, and being thrown out of all Judaism. I don't think it meant any less for these two men. Wealthy guys, financial ruin, social outcast, you no longer have a connection with your family. You know, at that point in time, it's good for your whole family to convert, because otherwise you're not going to see them. If they want to see you, you should convert. Thrown out of Judaism. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. The secret is about to be revealed. Went and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, this is at this point when Pilate sends, according to the other Gospels, the word to the centurion to say, is he really dead? Why did Pilate grant permission to Joseph to take the body? What was Joseph's intention in taking the body? The Jews, by the way, had a place called Potter's Field outside of Jerusalem where people that weren't loved and had no respect were basically buried in a shabby way. This is where Judas is going to end up. Was Joseph of Arimathea planning to give Jesus a shabby burial? Oh no. What was Joseph of Arimathea planning to do? He was planning to honor Jesus with the burial, because the way that they bury him is a royal burial. I find it most ironic that the little name on the top of the cross, King of the Jews, is now going to get the burial fit for the King of the Jews. Being a secret, he asked Pilate that he might take the body away. Pilate granted permission. I'll tell you why Pilate granted permission. This was one more dig at those Jewish leaders who were giving him all this grief. Because I'm sure that nobody in the Jewish leadership besides these two guys wanted this to happen. So he came and he took away his body. And enter Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. You get the sense that while Joseph is getting the body, Pilate is getting the spices. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. You know, on one hand, the death of Jesus drove some into fear and hiding. On the other hand, the death of Jesus gave courage to some to come out of their fear and hiding. These two. He brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh is typically made out of resin from a tree. It's sticky. It can be in a powdered form, but as soon as you add a little moisture back to it, it goes to glue. Aloes is also a powdered spice. Together, they really smell. Now, depending on what you think smells good and what you think smells bad, they are very, very, very aromatic. Nicodemus gets, now my version says about 100 pounds weight. That is if you have a 12-ounce pound, which we don't have. Closest I can come up with is that this is 30 kilograms of spice. About 66 and a half pounds, if you want to be really precise. Now, normally a person was buried with about a pound of spice. That was considered to be a good and honorable burial. 66 pounds of spice? This rivals the extravagance of the gift of Mary's perfume. This is an extravagant and extreme gift of love. Nicodemus provides the spice. Joseph of Arimathea provides the tomb. Anyway, we're going to talk a little bit about Jewish burial practices here. He takes that 66 pounds of spice. He mixes it together with a little moisture. It forms a glue. You then begin to wrap the body starting at the shoulders going down. Or I guess you go from the feet and working your way up. And in between every layer, like a mummy of cloth, you put in this glue spice. The idea being that grave robbers cannot steal it, because it's glued to the bandages, and the bandages themselves adhere to the body so that you can't take this off without carving the flesh off the body. By the way, when we get the picture of Jesus, the empty tomb, you've got the body cast all by itself with the little face napkin up there. That has to be supernatural, because unless they have, you know, carved him up, they can't get him out of there. Anyway, they took this, the linen wrappings, and the idea is that this would offset the smell of putrefaction. Because the Jews do not embalm their bodies, and they normally get them buried within 24 hours of death. But the Jews also want the bodies to rot away and putrefy as quickly as possible. The problem with putrefaction is it stinks. If you have had any, you know, unfortunate time spent around a corpse, and especially a rotting one, it stinks. You don't forget that. They wrap Jesus up, and then they only wrap him up to his shoulders. They have a special cloth that goes over his head. They put spices under his head. They put spices around his feet. The idea is that these tombs are not absolutely sealed. They are sort of open so that the air can get into them. The typical tomb in that part of the day, and you still see them to this day in Israel, is sort of a stone box where a body should be fully rotted away in 18 months. And then you come in and you gather up the bones after all the flesh is gone, and you put them into a bone box and you slip it into a little shelf underneath, and then it's ready to go for the next one in your family who dies. It's sort of like composting. I hate to say that. Even in a fancier tomb like Joseph of Arimathea, the idea was to have them rot quickly. And to make it less offensive, they would put in spices. In Jesus' case, he is buried like a king of kings. Now, notice this next phrase. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. What does that say? You've got a designated execution spot. Hey, let's build a garden here so that people can sit and enjoy the executions. Is that what we're... No. Let me describe for you probably what we've got here. Should you ever get to Jerusalem and you're trying to find the place of the crucifixion, go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's probably the place. It's a very disappointing thing when you go in there, because you got people kissing stones and it doesn't make a lot of sense. But what you will see is a long glass window about 3 feet high and, you know, 20 feet long or 25 feet long. And if you look through dimly, you can sort of see a gray big rock. There it is. So it's not much to see. But Golgotha was just outside the city walls, maybe 100 meters outside the city walls. And they had tried to mine marble there at one point in time. And there was a vein of marble, but it was very poor quality. So they dug a bunch of shafts in on the backside of Golgotha. Not the side facing Jerusalem, but the backside. But it's part of the same hill. And then the Romans had decided this would be a good place for public executions because everybody in Jerusalem can see what we're doing. So literally, in the place where he was crucified, on one side of Golgotha is Execution Central, and on the other side is a garden facing some tombs that they're trying to sell to rich people because they've invested in this hill and there's no good marble in it. So if there's no good marble that you're trying to sell it to rich people, at least build a nice little garden there. There was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Why does John emphasize that? Because if there was someone else in the tomb, then maybe that other one was the one who's missing in the morning. The fact that this has never been used proves that there's only been one in there. Therefore, if that tomb's empty, he's got to be the one who's not in there anymore. This is Joseph's tomb. You know, it's funny where the honor comes in this thing. The honor that was bestowed upon Simon the Cyrene for carrying the cross is now bestowed upon Joseph of Arimathea for being able to supply the tomb, and Nicodemus for being able to supply the spices. But all of this is told to us so that we will know that all of the proper burial procedures have been followed properly. Now, we are told that the women are observing this. And what do on resurrection morning? They come back to make sure things are done right, because men are doing this, and they're doing it in a hurry, and The reason why they're doing this in a hurry is it says, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation. Remember, when does preparation day end? 6 p.m. When does Jesus die? 3 p.m. He has to be hanging there dead for a bit. Then Joseph of Arimathea has to go to Pilate. Pilate has to get the report back. Jesus has to be taken down. Jesus has to be taken, even if it's only 100 meters around to the other side of Golgotha to be buried. How much time do these guys have to prep him for burial? Not much. Oh, less than an hour. This is high-speed prep. Since the tomb is nearby, we end with these words. Jesus was laid there. Which means that he is dead and he is buried the way you would deal with a dead person. The dead Jesus is laid in his tomb. He is buried because he is dead. And why is this important? Let me just remind you again. Go right back to this. We need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is dead and that the scripture is accurate in portraying and declaring his death, because if Jesus has not died, then we have major problems. Then God is not true and his gospel is false. But because Jesus has died, we have the assurance this morning that the grace of God has been realized. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. Because Jesus has died, our sins have been paid for, and Jesus' death has removed them as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. Because Jesus has died, his righteousness can be transferred to us because our unrighteousness has been removed. Oh, praise God. Because Jesus has died, our salvation is established and it is secure. Because Jesus had died, we who were by nature the enemies of God and objects of his wrath have been reconciled through the death of Jesus to a holy God. Wow. No one else can do that. Salvation is found in no other name, in no other death. Because Jesus has died, we have been adopted as God's children. And we cry, Abba, Father, in the most tender, assured affection there can be. And he loves us with the same love that he loves his son with. And because Jesus has died and been raised again, he is risen. Oh, I can see the Father. Good. Because he has died and been raised, we have a sure and eternal hope. So we spent a whole morning talking about certification of death, but it's the certification of death that is also the certification of our life in Christ. Amen?